37, again, verse number 3 and 4. Genesis 37, verse 3 and 4. We're going to talk about Joseph for the third study on his life and history. Very important to character in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, Moore has given space to him for how God used him in the process of time, especially in that tremendous and overwhelming way that God brought him down into Egypt when his ancestors, his parent, David and his brothers and their families were perishing in Canaan, in order that he might raise him up and provide food, grain, for his perishing loved ones. Brought him into Egypt. And of course, there is where God sustained him, and God, out of that little band of Canaanites and his people that lived in tents and were nothing but sheep herders, God raised up a nation, a tremendous nation, several million people. Later on, were brought out of Egypt, as you have read the story, across the Red Sea in a miraculous way. God led them as they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years under the leadership of Moses. And then finally, Joshua took them into the Promised Land again. And they possessed what God had repossessed, which belonged to him. It was an inheritance that God had provided for that great nation. So a lot said about Joseph. A lot said about Joseph here, more than any other character in this book here, this book of Genesis. So we want to talk a little bit more about him. It says here in verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. He made him a coat of many colors, piecemeal type coat. Probably took a piece of fabric here and a piece of fabric there, and wasn't anything in particular of a design that meant to what many had any significance. It was just a coat different from any other coat that had been made. And he made it for his son Joseph out of his great affection for this young man. It said when his brethren saw it, that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So we find the fault of Jacob right off the bat here, don't we? It's Jacob. Jacob caused this. He created this. And God put it in his book here to give us a good lesson, didn't he? He did. He gave parents a great lesson here through the fault of another. You must be careful in showing this favoritism when you've got a house full of children. You can't show that favor over one against another. Well, you know, as we read this here, though, and think more about it, I believe, this is my personal, but I believe that Jacob had assigned Joseph the post of chief shepherd over these brethren. He goes on and tells us that when he went out to check on these brethren, that he brought back evil reports on these guys. Some sort of doings that they weren't supposed to be involved in. I don't know what it was. We don't know, do we? I got no idea. But he was chief. It appears that he was the chief shepherd at 17 years old. He could trust Joseph. Yeah, that was very obvious. He could not trust another one of those other boys because they were connivers, always conniving, and they were full of mischief and always doing things that would get the entire family in trouble so often. So he had a great confidence in this young man at 17 years old. And I say that I believe that he assigned Joseph this post of chief shepherd. I say that in one particular reason, because Joseph is so full of typology concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. His life is just, it's absolutely filled with typical things that you can see Christ in Joseph. And this is one of them, this chief shepherd here. Matter of fact, this would be very fitting to the type itself, because Peter says in 1 Peter 5:4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd," that's Christ, "when he shall come, shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away." And so that's the reward that he's going to give when he comes back again. He's talking to elders there, pastors and teachers in the church, or the churches in general that he's writing to. And he's giving them some encouragement that there's coming a day when you'll be repaid for your efforts, your labor, which is in the Lord. And so it's not in vain. Chief shepherd will, he'll come. And as he occupies that office as chief shepherd, he will divvy out to all of his faithful shepherds, under shepherds, pastors, preachers, elders, bishops that have watched over the flocks and have done well in teaching them the things of Christ. He'll give them that crown of glory that fades not away. So that's my opinion here about this about this, what appears to be that appointment that Jacob had given Joseph as the chief shepherd over these his brethren who were under shepherds. And so, as the evil report that the scripture speaks of here, would mean if Joseph were a mere talebearer, he would be blamable for what he did when he would bring those reports. But he wasn't a talebearer. He was just doing his job, I believe. He was occupying that office that Jacob had appointed him to, and he was just doing his job and telling his father what was going on out there when these guys were shepherding his flocks. So that's something to think about. Something to think about. A chief shepherd, as a chief shepherd, he was bound to state what was the conduct of these brethren, and as they were under shepherds to him. You know, I pointed out in a former study, and I think made a quick reference to it, about the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, and of course Joseph seems to be the final patriarch here in that list. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph definitely fits that qualification. And I pointed out in a former study that each patriarch illustrates to us certain characteristics, certain very clear things that we have to consider. Pink points these out in his book on his little work on Genesis, and he points out the fact that in Abraham we have an illustration of the doctrine of divine election, unconditional election. For he was singled out by God Himself from all the heathen chosen by God, and brought out of Mesopotamia, out of Ur of Chaldees. Only Abraham, particular work of God, revealing Himself unto Abraham, and manifesting His glory to him, and leading him out of a nation of nothing but heathen idol worshipers. And I think Joshua refers to this in the last chapter of his his history, the book of Joshua, that Abraham, right along with the others, worshipped for idols across the, he calls it the flood there. That's the, referring to the to the river Euphrates. And so, anyway, it appears so clearly to me that God manifests himself in his choice of Abraham above all others. No other man was God pleased to reveal himself to? No other single soul but Abraham. He came to Abraham and revealed to him his glory while he was in Ur of Chaldee, and led him out and brought him into the land of Canaan, and gave him that land as an inheritance for himself and his seed after him. So he's a good illustration of the doctrine of election. And then also we see that in Isaac, his son, Isaac seems to be a good foreshadow of the doctrine of divine sonship, which pictures Abraham as God the Father, Isaac is God the Son, and that blessedness of being heir to all things. Jesus Christ is God's Son and has been made heir of all things. And you and I, as God's people, have a share in that. Because the scripture said in the book of Romans that we who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in him alone, and have identified ourselves with him, are joint heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So whatever he has is ours. It belongs to us. He gives us in that share of all whatever it is that God has blessed his son with. And so we have then this doctrine of sonship seen there in Isaac, the son of Abraham. And then Abram's firstborn, he comes up in the picture here. Abram's firstborn was not Isaac, but Ishmael, was he? Was he not the firstborn? Sure, he was begotten by Abraham through that Egyptian handmaid by the name of Agar, Sarah's handmaid. And so we have that firstborn there. So where does he fit in here? Well, he represents, I think, the man born after the flesh. And Paul makes this very clear as he picks up the subject in the book of Galatians, and what brings it to a clear light there. And so he's a picture and represents a man born after the flesh. The old nature is manifest in him and types out that so clearly for you and I to take into consideration. And then, of course, Isaac, on the other hand, born by that miraculous power of God Almighty. That was a miracle. Ain't no doubt about that. That Abraham and Sarah were past age, you know. And God made them wait all those years. Abraham was 99 years old. Sarah, of course, was 90 years old herself at the time that God caused that conception to take place. And then that son was born. And of course, Isaac, you know, is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the joy that he brought into that family. Isaac, the name Isaac itself, means laughter. It was a joy to bring that boy into the world. And so many things makes him a fit type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's by that miraculous power which Isaac, by God Almighty, was brought into the world. He tells us, he shows us that picture of the new man, the spiritual man. Absolutely opposite to what you see in his brother, his half-brother, Ishmael. And so in Jacob now, we come to Jacob and think about Jacob. Jacob, we see exemplified the conflict between the two natures of the believer. And also God's gracious discipline, as he brings Jacob to the fore, and through Jacob he manifests his power, how that he can overcome that old nature, that flesh, and bring about the spiritual nature to dominate in a man's life. And so we see that through that history of Jacob there, and especially that wrestling match, which is so important to study at Penuel, and where God came and wrestled with him all through the night, and finally Jacob won the blessing. And it was God himself, which is Christ there, I think, who said, "Let me go. Let me go. You've won the match. Let me go." And so we see that wonderful thing that took place there in old Jacob. And so Joseph typically speaks now, as we come to him, I think he typically speaks to us of heirship, preceded by suffering, and points forward to the time when the sons and heirs shall reign together with Christ. But you know, before Joseph was raised up to the blessings that God had purposed to bestow upon him as heir, and in doing that process of heirship being manifest, Joseph had to go through a lot of suffering. And so it is with us. You go back to the Roman letter again, and Paul brings this out so clearly that those who suffer with Christ shall reign with Christ. We that'll be the manifestation, the evidence of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. First there's the suffering, and then there's the glory. That was so with Christ. Isaiah speaks of that in Isaiah 53. There's first of all, and that's what the Jews missed. They never saw that. And that was the reason that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, the one that they felt like would be their great deliverer. They never saw that he was to first suffer and then to enter into his glory. And so, therefore, we see how that God worked that thing out, and it was a must be in order to make the heirship feasible and beneficial. So there is, that's, I think, a beautiful moral order in the several leading truths illustrated and personified by these men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all personified by them. And it should be observed, I think, that here, as in everything which pertains to God's word, as in everything else which pertains to God's word, its orderliness evidences its divine authoritieship. Everything is in its proper place as we study this out right down the line here. One thing, right, every illustration follows as it should be in the order of it, as God so beautifully lays it out here for us. And that, again, that's just makes it that much more clear that God wrote this book, didn't he? He doesn't miss. He wrote this book. He inspired men. He breathed upon men, and they wrote as God Almighty dictated to them by the Spirit to write his word. But this is God's word. This is not the word of men. If some would like to try to debate that. No, this is the word of the Almighty God. And so, consistently with this in Joseph, we get suffering before glory. And for while discipline attaches itself to us as children, sufferings go before us as heirs. And we're going to suffer some. We're going to suffer all the way through life, one way or the other, as God brings us through it. And also, as he keeps us under his disciplinary wing and protects us and brings us through, we'll eventually, as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, enter into that blessed glory that our Lord Jesus Christ has already entered into. Since his suffering. Another thing I think you could point out here, I thought about this. A.W. Pink, before I go to the next point, I want to share this with you. A.W. Pink points out something here. He says, which is really good. He said, Joseph is the last of the saints which occupies a prominent portion in Genesis. He says, talking about the saints, Reddy, we got to watch this here. Mr. Pink put the rest of our thoughts about Adam over in the first part of his book on Genesis, but he changes his mind over here. And that's the way men do, doesn't it? But anyway, Mr. Pink goes on and says, in all, there are seven saints from Adam all the way to Joseph. He says, is Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Seven. He said, more space is given to the last of these seven than to any others. In other words, more space is given to Joseph. And he has a reason for that, he feels like. He says there are several reasons for this which appear on the surface. And he points out at least one of them. He says, in the first place, the history of Joseph is the chief link between Genesis and Exodus. And that's necessary. He says, the earlier chapters of Exodus being unintelligible without the last 10 chapters of Genesis. Now think about that. That's so. It'd be hard to get into Exodus if you didn't have these last 10 chapters of Genesis here. And Pink points that out there. He says, goes on and says, it is Joseph's life which explains the remarkable development of the Hebrews from a mere handful of wandering shepherds up there in Canaan to a numerous and settled colony of a distinct people in Egypt. As Joseph was responsible for all this. And we have that so clearly taught to us in these last 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. And as we come into Exodus, it fits, precisely perfectly, as it should, in bringing us into touch, or in touch with Moses, and picks up the story with Moses there, and continues on the history of God's people. It was something I thought was really interesting to me, and I thought I'd share that with you. Now, here's a second point here. As to Joseph and his position over the brethren, but we'll cover that. Well, as to the dreams that this young man was constantly endowed with, dreams. You know, dreams in that age were more influential than they are to us. I say this, most of our dreams don't make a lick of sense, do they? You ever thought about that? I mean, it's a dream, man, you wake up, why in the world is I dreaming that? Doesn't make any sense, you know. It's a mixture of things that's fluttering around in the mind. Some people say they never dream. Well, that's good. You don't have to try to figure nothing out, do you? But I'm terrible. I'm probably one of the world's worst about dreaming. And I'll wake up and I'll be dreaming this, that, and the other. And I mean, things that don't make any sense. Things that seem maybe going way back yonder and picking up there and coming all the way back up to the present time and trying to fit these things in as you're dreaming. And I try to shake it off and go back to sleep. And lo and behold, sometime I'll fall right back into the same predicament of those nonsense dreams. Don't make a bit of sense. And anyway, we think about the dreams of Joseph, though. They made sense. They were prophetic. Matter of fact, those brethren of Joseph should have been taken into consideration, some of these things that their brother was dreaming. They knew Abraham, they knew Isaac, and their father Jacob had unusual dreams. And rather they were visions than dreams, but the things that they saw in these visions actually came true. God was showing them something, showing them what would take place at a given time. And these things took place. So Joseph, this young brother, having these dreams, these unusual dreams, and they were offensive to his brethren, when they shouldn't have been taken into consideration and giving deep thought to them. They actually came true, just as Joseph had dreamed them. Joseph was talking about a day and time when his brethren would bow down to him. And as far as to say that father Jacob and my mother, illustrated by the moon and the sun, would come a time when they would bow down to me. Sort of upset old Jacob, but Jacob, he gave deep thought to it. For these brethren only resented those things. Just resentful unto them and rejected them. And that was one of the reasons that they hated him. Matter of fact, when he came to check them out, when they was down in Dothan pasturing those sheep, you remember, the story goes, says that they saw him coming, says, here comes that dreamer. Said, let's get rid of him right now. Let's kill him. We'll see what comes of his dreams. Well, they didn't kill him, but they did finally see what came of his dreams. When he was finally brought into Egypt, and we'll probably get into that a little bit, and then brought up out of the dungeon, out of prison, and interpreted a dream that made no sense to anyone, that Pharaoh had dreamed, and it made sense to Pharaoh exactly like he had dreamed it. Joseph interpreted that thing, and because of that interpretation, Pharaoh knew that God, there was a superiority, a supreme being that it seemed to have had the power manifest in this boy. And so he raised him up out of that dungeon and set him at his own right hand. Made him second in command in all of Egypt. Well, that set the stage for eventually bringing the family down into Egypt, and where they would be saved from famine and from starvation, and taken care of in a most unusual way, given a distinct place in the land, where they would be kept separate from the Egyptians themselves. And so the families continued to multiply and grow until we come to that final great number that Moses is sent down into Egypt to deliver, after he had fled from the fierceness of Pharaoh. Well, that's just the way God works, isn't it? We see how God does these things. And so these dreams meant something. And often it had been in the lives of his grandfather's father, and his great-grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, often related to these two prophecies. Now these were eventually shown to be prophetic dreams, or prophetic visions that God has sent for the sake of his people, for their own salvation, their own deliverance. And therefore these sons of Jacob were prepared, should have been prepared, to consider the dreams with much reverence, but they didn't, did they? They didn't at all. Why? Because their heart was full of hatred and jealousy and envy. And so it goes. So believing them to be divine messages, they should not have been so resentful of them. You know, it's obvious that their hearts were not right with God, isn't it? Out of all his sons, he had one man, and that one young man in that family that followed God, that knew God, that worshiped God, that sought the Lord. And of course, they were resentful of that also. They were resentful in so many ways, and because of their envy of this young man. You know, it's obvious that their hearts were not right with God, or they would have, or they would not have opposed His will, God's will. And it seems so obvious to us. It's as those days rejecting the clear word of God as in our days, the Scripture. And God gives so much warning about rejecting His blessed word, where it be in that day visions and dreams, or where it be in our day where you got the clear teaching of the word of God. And people are prone to have the same problem. This matter of envy. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians, we all need to take heed to this. 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him, let she, let whoever who thinks he stands. There's a world of folks like that, aren't they? You know them. I know them. Take heed lest he fall. Hebrews said this, Hebrews 3:12. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. That was the problem of these brethren here. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So many warnings that no doubt they probably had, as we still received from the Lord. Certainly it was the case of these brothers. And as to this coat here, let me just say this, and I'll be through here in a minute. George Lawson said this. He said, parents ought to love most affectionately those children who best deserve their love. He said, but they ought not to go to the extreme that it brings hurt. And in this case here, Jacob caused a lot of this resentfulness in his manifestation of that favoritism. Lawson goes on to say, instead of benefiting the children whom they love by imprudent testimonies of their regard. And he goes on and says this right here, and this is what I want to get to you. Joseph might have lived happily in his father's house without that garment. Don't you think he could have? Wouldn't have been all that trouble. Just, thank you, Dad. Appreciate the thought. And then when he saw that resentfulness and that hatred boiling up in the heart of his brethren, it might have been a wise thing for Joseph. Maybe this is one of the faults we could find with Joseph, I guess. To go to his father, Jacob, and say, Dad, I believe we might all just fold this coat up, put it in the closet, and leave it there. These brethren don't want you to show this favor to me. But he didn't. He didn't do it, did he? He could not wear it without causing problem. Every time he put that thing on, that boiled up that hatred in the hearts of those other kids, those other boys. So, we learn some things here, don't we? We learn some good lessons here in raising children. I thank God I didn't have but two. I didn't have a house full of brethren. That would have been tough, wouldn't it? But like in my earthly father's house, there were 9 brothers. And so there was trouble there, guarantee, always. Always. If they wasn't fighting one another, they was fighting somebody because the other one taking up from one another. But anyway, that's just the way it is. Sometimes you get in trouble. Just bring it on yourself. But, flesh and blood usually hate that which grace affects and loves. It does. You see this often. And sin and envy especially put men out of a capacity of doing duty to relations. Jacob was the major party to this problem. I'm gonna finish my thought with Jacob right there. He was a major problem with this whole situation here. He surely was. And there again, showing you the weakness of old Jacob. He was a prince with God. He was. But he was still old Jacob. He was still the supplanter. He was still the deceiver. He still had that flesh problem. Does any of us have that? Huh? I mean, whatever good might be said about us, I guarantee you it wouldn't take much to erase the idea of that good in just a jiff because of our flesh. Because of this old flesh. Well, I think we'll quit right there. I could go on with the causes of envy. There are three things, especially that I think Pink brought out in his study on this thing that causes and are prone toward the envy of others. He said, number one, the privileges, like Joseph was envied because of his father's favoritism. Privileges sometimes brings about envy. Asaph, you ever study the Psalms of Asaph? Starting about 73, I believe it is, and all the way through 80. And they all attributed to a fellow named of Asaph. And some say that all those Psalms, they were really written by David. And he gave them to the choir master, which was Asaph, the song leader, to be sung by the congregation in Israel. But Asaph had a problem with this and confesses it. He said, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Remember that problem? Sure we do. Sure we do. Envious at the foolish when I saw his prosperity. Well, we have a terrible problem right along there. Man prospers a little bit over us, and that stuff boils up, doesn't it? Sure does. Well, David against this warns. He says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Don't fret over this stuff. He says, fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way. That's a good warning there. In there, the prospect Joseph was envied because of the destiny foreshadowed by his dreams. It was. I guess it probably would have been good if he hadn't told his brethren and his dad what he dreamed. Just keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. Every now and then I'll share a dream with my wife, you know, and then every now and then I say, well, I don't think I'll tell her about this one. Not all of them good, are they? No point in telling anybody. And then Pink points out that third cause of envy. He says their piety. That is, Joseph was envied because he joined not his brethren in their sins. Do folks resent that? You don't join into the mischief, they'll resent that. They'll take it out on you. They'll do that. Again, Lawson said this. He said, he hits the nail on the head when he said this. He said, the happiness of other men is poison to the envious man. That's so. Well, that's enough, isn't it? That's enough. We'll let you go there. Thank you.